You are listening to a talk given at the Brisbane City Bible Forum. We hope you enjoy the presentation.
I don't know what your ancient Greek myth knowledge is like. Anyone been catching up on the ancient Greek myths? No. I was just digging around on the internet trying to think a bit about hope. And I came across this from Prometheus Bound. And that's been picked up in 21st century culture. I don't know how to pronounce the name of the writer. Archelaus, I think. But this is about Prometheus. He was a titan. And if you know the name, he stole fire from the gods and gave it to humanity. But actually, he stole something else. And this is part of the story of ancient Greece. Prometheus is caught and he gets bound to a large stone as part of his punishment. Prometheus, yes, I'm a pitiful sight to my friends. Chorus says to him, you haven't by chance committed a further offence. Prometheus, yes, I've made it so that human beings cannot see their own death. Chorus, what sort of medicine did you use for this? I have filled their hearts with blind hopes. Chorus, that's a great gift you have given them, Prometheus. And even more than that, I have given them the gift of fire. See, what is the great hope that Prometheus has given to humanity? Well, it's not hope at all. It's blind hope. That means you can't see your death that's coming. You put your trust in all sorts of things, all sorts of places, all sorts of moves you make in life, and you can't see that death is your reality. And it's called a great gift. But is it? Is hope a great gift? Filling people's hearts with blind hopes, hope for things to happen. Well, at one level, I guess it's a great gift because it keeps humanity striving. It keeps humanity looking forward to the next thing. If we just recognise that our death was always imminent, we would despair. Here's some more quotes about hope. Nietzsche, he also was reflecting on the Greek myth of Pandora's box, and he said this in his book called Human, All Too Human. Hope, in reality, is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torment of man. I don't know how you feel about that. But where is that coming from? It's this idea that the hope of humanity is a false hope. Here's a couple more. Hope is a good breakfast, but a bad supper. Francis Bacon. He that lives upon hope will die fasting. Benjamin Franklin. Hope lies to mortals, and most believe her. In other words, there is no real hope. There is no real hope. Now, here's two belief systems, Hinduism and Buddhism, that have taken that understanding and pushed it into an entire belief system. And I'll get onto why I think that's happened. So this is Hinduism. It says this. This is a quote from Wikipedia. There is no absolute start to time. It is considered infinite and cyclical. Similar, space and the universe has neither start nor end. It is cyclical. Can you see actually how that is also the death of hope? That what we live in is one great big cycle. And any progress that you see is merely an illusion. Because the cycle, as it turns the curve, that progress you see will be crushed and destroyed and changed, and humanity will go back to whatever it was. Our Buddhism says almost exactly the same thing, and they're kind of cousins to each other. This is from the BBC website on religion. In Buddhism, existence is a cycle of life, death, and suffering that one seeks to escape altogether. So there is actually no hope in this life. It's just a cycle of life and death and rebirth. That, where is the hope found? Not in this life, but actually in escaping that cycle completely. How do you think this despair of hope, this death of hope, has arisen in our world? Now, interestingly, we live, as Scott commented, in the 21st century in the West, in a hope-filled society, in a looking-forward society. But actually, most worldviews down through the history of the world, that's the reason I quoted the ancient Greeks, have not been hope-filled societies. And the reason I quoted kind of Hinduism as Buddhism is not to have a go at them, but to help you see that actually most of the world does not have this idea of hope built into it. How do you think we've gotten to this idea in humanity of the death of hope? Well, I think it works a little bit like this. Now, it's a little bit dangerous to speculate on how whole civilizations have gotten to a certain point, but let me give it a crack. It's my last talk. I think it works a little bit like this. After a while, you've lived long enough and you've seen that nothing changes. That nothing changes. A new power rises up and takes over, drives out the previous power. Let's take what's happening in Zimbabwe at the moment. And there's a new colonel in power now. Will this lead to the rise of democracy? Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But sooner or later, that democracy will come. And if you live long enough and you look long enough in the lens of history, that democracy will end, that nation will end. Another tyrant will come up and he'll kill people to come into power. And then his rule might end, but then another tyrant will come. One nation will flourish, another nation will fall. The Roman Empire was massive. It was one of the greatest empires that ever ruled. But, you know, it took over from the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, which took over from the Persian Empire. People down the ages have basically said, nothing ever actually changes. Nothing actually changes. And actually, that is deeply consistent. If we've let go of the reality or the possibility that there is God, then actually to have no hope is perfectly and beautifully and wonderfully logically consistent, because we live in a closed system. What can actually bring true change? All the progress that we see now, if the cycle is big enough and long enough, it will just curve and all this will end. But that's where Christianity is profoundly different in its understanding of hope. Now, I should just clarify the definition of hope for you. There's two types of way that hope is used. One is kind of blind optimism. I hope that Australia will win the Ashes. And I don't know if you've seen their team pick, but I think that's a blind hope at the moment. It has no real basis for hope. But there's another way that we use hope, which is a confidence of the things hoped for. And we might use it like this. I hope my experience will get me a job in accounting. And there's the basis for the hope, which is I have experience already in accounting, or I have a degree, and therefore I look for a different future. So there's two ways we use hope. One is blind optimism with no basis for belief. And the other is that there is a basis for belief and we look for a change. And that's what hope is. Hope is this idea that the future will be different. That the situation I'm in now does not dictate all of reality. That actually, it's not a closed system, but actually the future could be different. That the change is possible. And actually that is the message of Christianity. So how does Christianity offer hope? What I'm going to do is actually quote from a piece of writing from the Apostle Paul. I'll put it up on screen for you to see. At the end, I'll tell you why I've chosen this and how it relates to history. But this is what the Apostle Paul said, and this is why Christianity offers hope. He wrote this to the people in Corinth. Is that better? Sorry, if I've been holding it too low. It's okay. For what I received, Apostle Paul, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as one of normal born. I want to talk about the two parts of hope there. The first one is that Jesus Christ, the Christ, died for sins. See, that's part of the great plot line of the Bible, that actually it is not a great cycle, but the darkness, the despair, the death, that we see in the world is actually because of that human choice, which is what the Bible describes as sin. That actually brought that darkness and despair into the world. But what is it saying that Jesus has done to fix that problem? The Bible is saying, Christianity is saying, that Jesus died for sins. Died for that human choice to fix the problem. And another part of the Bible says this kind of slightly outrageously. It says that Jesus Christ on the cross became sin. He became death and darkness and despair to reconcile us to God. that bring hope? Well, it actually says that God has not left us alone in this world. It is not one great cycle, but actually the story of the world is going somewhere, and that God's been at work in it now to overthrow death and darkness and despair. But I didn't actually want to focus on that. That's, I guess, the minor point. The second point is seen there in that, is it the third line? Verse 4. That Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the second reason that the Christianity offers hope. It says that the resurrection of Jesus says that the future will be different. The future will be different. One writer put it like this, all men, and he should have said all women, sorry about that, all men and women live and die, but Jesus died and lived. That's what the resurrection is actually that he came back from the dead. And not as a ghost or as a spirit, but actually came back fully to life as a real person. It's not, lots of people might think it's myth, but it's very hard to kind of account for it as a myth. In ancient history, death was a one-way street. There was no expectation that people would come back from the dead. The only strand in the kind of history of the world of life after death was from the Jews. But they believed in a great general resurrection at the very end. So when Jesus came back from the dead, it's actually not what the disciples expected at all. It's not a myth that fitted in with their worldview. It's not an idea that occurred to them before and that they made it up. For them to have made it up, they would have been just radically, completely and utterly out of the box. Then one writer has put it like this. His name is C.S. Lewis. The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he's done so. Can you see how that starts to bring hope? The Bible's saying that Jesus' resurrection, his life after death, means that there is a life to come and a world to come. This world is not an endless cycle of darkness, disease, death, and rebirth, and darkness, and disease, and death. The great hand of God and the true story of life is life. If Jesus has come back from the dead, then all of us will come back from the dead. Let me give you one example of how this makes an incredible difference. I have four boys. I want you to imagine for a moment that my lovely wife had a piece of chocolate and it had six pieces of chocolate. And she put it on the table among four boys. Talk with your friend next to you at the moment. What do you reckon it's going to look like sorting out those six pieces of chocolate amongst four boys? Have a quick conversation. Just going to ask you ever something about food. So what's your verdict? What do you think it's going to look like at that dinner table?
Two for mum.
Yeah, two for mum. Yeah, the only way to solve it is to give them less chocolate. Yeah. That's right, isn't it? But what if, when those six pieces of chocolate are delivered to the table, Catherine says, actually, there's a whole other block of chocolate in the cupboard for after dinner. How does that change things? It changes things radically, doesn't it? Well, that actually is the story of the resurrection and how it actually should change how we live in this world now. But it's not about chocolate. I mean, you know, it's actually about life. A whole life to come. A whole world to come. A whole set of relationships to come. A whole set of good things to enjoy to come. A whole set of people to come. A whole set of places to see to come. A whole life of things to do together to come. Can you start to see how that makes all the difference now? See, I think if we see that the world is a closed system, I think there's three main options for us. One is despair. The second is withdrawal. And the third is to fight. And I think we, at various points, we do a combination of all three. We despair that anything will change, and it won't change. And so we give up on wanting to see change in ourselves, wanting to see change in society, wanting to see change in culture. Or we withdraw. We kind of go into that. I think we're doing that in Australia at the moment. The rise of the 6-foot-high fence is Australia withdrawing into its houses. People don't know each other. We don't know each other's neighbours. We don't want to know each other's neighbours. We're worried about who will take what is ours. It's withdrawal. But what do? We also fight. We come into the workplace and we fight viciously for our careers and our place on the hierarchy. Why? Well, actually, because there's only 6 pieces of chocolate. And I've got to make sure I get 3 of them now. But what if there is a life to come and a world to come? Can you start to see how that, injected into our understanding of the world, has led to radical difference? That's the source of hope in the Western world. But the resurrection says now can also be different. Because the Bible says that the Spirit of Jesus, the same power that was in Jesus, with all his love and compassion and mercy and kindness, is given to people who follow him, is given to the people who trust him. Another part of Paul's writing puts it like this. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The Apostle Paul is writing to the people living in this place of Galatia, and he's basically telling them that the future with God is breaking into now because Jesus has given you his Spirit. And this actually transforms now. It creates love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and self-control in the hearts of people now. It's that future reality of the world to come experienced now. The Bible at various points makes that link. It says the Spirit that resurrected Jesus from the dead is now given to those who trust Jesus. Let me tell you a story I heard last night. I was talking to a lady, and she said she was going to a cafe with a group of friends, meeting with a group of Christians, and they were just sitting and chatting in this cafe. And an owner came up to them. I'm not sure how long they'd been meeting there or how often, but the owner came up to them and said to them, "Are you guys Christians?" And they said, "Yes." And we're all kind of looking at each other, thinking maybe they'd left a sticker on their chest from some Christian convention. They were wearing Jesus Loves Me t-shirts. Or, you know, nothing like that. They said, "What makes you ask?" And the owner of the cafe said, "You just speak really kindly to each other. You just listen to each other. And you speak really kindly to each other." That resurrection power is given to those who follow Jesus. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Aren't all those things about how we live with people? Isn't that the change that we want in ourselves, in society, and culture? But where does it come from? It actually comes from when people have trusted the person of Jesus. When we no longer try and rule our lives in rebellion against God and trust Him to deal with the problem of sin, to give us that future, and to give us His Spirit. Jesus is like the captain of a mighty ship. And because He will be resurrected, has been resurrected, the Bible is saying all those who trust in Him will be resurrected. Now you might be sitting and listening to this thinking, yeah, but is it true? That's a great question. And Christianity loves when you ask that question. I've got two things to say on that as part of the conclusion. This is a quote from Charles Colson. Charles Colson was Richard Nixon's hatchet man in the Watergate scandal. The Watergate scandal is when the American presidency, when they were in power, broke into the Watergate Hotel to steal files from the opposition. So, you know, that's no longer democracy, right, is it? And Charles Colson was one of the key men in that. And he became a Christian. And he writes this: I know the resurrection is a fact. Watergate proved it to me. How? Well, because 12 men, this is the 12 apostles, the 12 followers of Jesus, testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, that is in the US government, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. He's saying if Jesus' life back from the dead was a lie, the people who made it up were the 12 people who were closest to Jesus. And yet they were all punished, beaten, and stoned. If it was a lie, for the lie they made up. It just doesn't make any sense, does it? But the reason I've come to this quote is I actually want to show you that you're actually reading. These actually, we know what the Christians thought within 5 to 7 years of the life and death of Jesus. See, this here that Paul wrote, he says, what I received, I passed on to you at first importance. That's a critical phrase. That I received, I passed on is kind of ancient Jewish language for this is formal things that I received as teaching. This is the truth, and this is the truth that I gave to you. Paul wrote this in 55-56 AD. We can work that out because of when the Jews were driven out of, I can't remember, the city of Corinth, I think. But we also know roughly when Paul received this piece of teaching. And he received it about 15 to 20 years beforehand, which puts you in around 35-36 AD. And the way it's written, and I can't tell this in English, but the scholars say the way it's written is written as a piece of formalized prose, kind of like a song or a constitution. It was a given piece of literature about what the Christians accepted and believed and repeated to each other as a creed, written within 3 to 4 years after Jesus' life and death. Think about that and read it again. But what I first received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he named the eyewitnesses, and at the time he's writing it, most of these people were alive, and you could have gone and talked to them. And he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, which is Jesus' brother, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared also to me, as one of normally born. See what he says that? Most of whom are still living. He's saying, go and check it out. Go and look at the history here. You'll find that it stands up.